If we were Puritans, I would say that this morning will be an expatiation from last week. As you know, last week we dealt a little bit with Christ as the Good Shepherd in our study in Titus, because it opened up to us the idea that all of those who are to be under shepherds or pastors or elders in the church are serving in the capacity in the shadow of Christ, following after him and tending to his business. And as we looked at that passage, the week just, it grew for me. It got bigger and bigger and bigger. And I knew I had to come back to John 10 and spend more time in that, especially since this concept of Christ being the shepherd is so intimately tied to his incarnation. That it's not something that's done afar or just a nice euphemistic idea, but that there is something so real and tangible in it that it's connected to his coming to the earth and being with us. Out of the 117 mentions there are of shepherds in the Old Testament, more than 10% of them speak about the incarnation. They report about Christ's coming and the role that he will take when he comes. In the New Testament, almost all of the references to shepherding are to Christ in his incarnation. Not the least of those, the ones that we've looked at, is what was already quoted for us out of Isaiah chapter 40. Look at that passage again. Go up on high to a mountain, O Zion. So he's calling to Israel as a nation, Zion being the city of God. And he's calling to God's people and saying, I want you to go up on a high mountain, herald of good news, and lift up your voice with strength. Make this message known, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. So this message about the coming shepherd isn't just about Jesus as though he's a sub-god or a wonderful prophetic figure. He is to be seen as God. Behold your God. Behold the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. His reward is with him because his reward, if we can mess up the King's English, is him. It isn't what he brings to us, it's that he comes to us. His reward is with him and his recompense before him, and he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. This repeated picture of Christ coming, and then topped off by Matthew's citing of Micah, which we already had read, and then Jesus' own discourse that comes to us here in John chapter 10. It just leads us back to think about Christ in his coming within this context of what it means that he is a shepherd and the good shepherd. And especially here at Christmas, we just couldn't get away from it. By the way, for those of you who didn't see him, and for some of you who don't know him, I thought he was going to be our longest commuter this morning, and that's Gary Fingler visiting us back from Florida. Gary's with us for so long and then gone, and now he's back up here for a short time. But then Mike Canham decided to show up last night, and he got off a plane last night from Ukraine. So I figure that goes for the longest commuter that we've got going today, and we're so glad Mike's with us and we have a chance to say hi. He was just over there teaching for 2 weeks in Bible school, I assume? Seminary, yeah. Always good to see you, Mike. I do like the facial hair. This, by the way, is why only men can be elders, is because of facial hair, except in certain countries. But we won't discuss that. This is Christ. This is Christ. And he's displayed for us as a shepherd, as I said, not just to give us a nice, warm, fuzzy idea of who Jesus is and what he does, but because this, in fact, is how he sees his own role with us and how the Father has designated him to minister to us. And when we let go of that and see him just as a separate figure, perhaps coming and dying for us, but not taking on himself this fullness of love and care and concern for his own, that he is always with us and watching us and guiding us and protecting us as his children. It's not just some nice Christmas wish. It is the eternal plan of God in redemption being carried out in the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. So as we look at this chapter, I just want to point out a number of things for you. I wasn't even going to number them because there's 10 of them there, and I didn't want anybody's hair to get set on fire. But it's 10 points, but I won't belabor them each. We can only skirt over them, although to tell you the truth, each one of them is worthy of a sermon or two on its own. But I just want to look at these that are given to us. And so we have Jesus saying to us in verse 1, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." The first thing that I want to notice in this passage is that Jesus is the only authorized shepherd. He is the only one who God the Father trusts with his own sheep. He doesn't trust us to an angel, though he could have sent an angel to guard us, to watch us, to be faithful to us. But he goes so far beyond that because he wants to shepherd us himself. And he does this in the person of his Son. But Christ is the only one who's authorized to have this role. Now, in our day and age, especially since the day of Christ, it's interesting that commentators will tell you that prior to Christ's coming in Jewish history, there are virtually no accounts of someone claiming to be the Messiah. But after Jesus came, they started coming out of the woodwork. Everybody wanted to claim they were the Messiah. Of course, he had already done the hard work, so they immediately jumped on the coattails. He had already died for the people, so it's easy now to kind of step in and say, I'm going to usurp that role. But there was no one who was authorized to do the work that he was to do and to walk with us and love us the way that we are to be watched and fed and nurtured and protected, but Christ and Christ alone. And so he says, the real shepherd, the true shepherd, when he comes to the gate, it opens up for him. Now, with all parables, and Jesus uses an interesting word here. The ESV says that he was using a figure of speech. It's an interesting word here that says it could be a parable, it could be a simile, it could be an analogy, it could be a lot of different things. He's opening up these ideas. And with this kind of an analogy, you don't want to press all of the details too hard. And so some commentators have fought over, well, who or what is the gate? And then later he will say that he's the door. And Jesus kind of mixes his metaphors as a way of expanding on his role and his ministry so that we get the fullness of it. You might look at this as an expansion of Galatians 4:1-7. I'm not going to go back there now, that he was born under the law that he might deliver those who were under the law. And so he was the only one who fulfilled the law and therefore the only one with the authority to call out from the fold, to call out from Israel those who would be his own. I don't know if that's the full connection there, but the main point that he's getting across here is he alone has the authority to call us to God and to be the means whereby we are reconciled to God the Father. Him alone. There's no other. There is no other one. Confucius couldn't be the shepherd, and he isn't the shepherd. He never was. Even Moses and David were not the shepherd, although they were typical of him. They displayed some of what he was going to do. The Buddha was not the shepherd. Muhammad was not the shepherd. Joseph Smith was not the shepherd. Mary Baker Eddy was not the shepherd. Jim Jones or David Koresh or L. Ron Hubbard or Sun Myung Moon or Victor Paul Weirwill. None of them are the shepherd. There is one authorized shepherd. It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He fills all of those pictures. This one Jesus Christ who could come and say, I have the authority to approach the Father's sheep, the people that belong to God, and call them out to follow me. No one else. Tremendous authority. He alone, Jesus of Nazareth, is the shepherd. And he sets himself apart. He tells us right here, I'm it. You know, some people today are a little worried. How is it that Christians can be so adamant about Jesus being the only way? Because Jesus tells us he is the only one. He is the only one with the authorization to do what he does. And this is why it's so important for us as a church not to follow a church or a movement or people, but to make each one of us disciples of Christ. Follow him. He's the only one authorized. And anything any other preacher or teacher does is under him. But he is the one who has the authorization. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Why is it that people struggle so, I think, at times in this life? Is that we're looking for someone or something else to shepherd us, to comfort us, to protect us when he claims that right and that authorization for his own. No one else. Secondly, though, he calls us. He calls his own by name, he says in verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Now, this was a picture that would have been common in Jesus' day, but it's not one that we'd be very familiar with. And that is that in villages where you had a number of people who had owned sheep and had sheep herders who would help them, at night they would gather all these different flocks of sheep together into what they would call the fold. This was often an area that was surrounded by a stone wall that might be as high as 8 or 10 feet. And they would get all of the flocks in there at one time, and then one of them, who they would call the porter, would spend the night sleeping in front of that doorway so that robbers couldn't get in and the sheep couldn't get out. It was a protective place. But in the morning, the shepherds would come and they would stand outside of this sheepfold where there were all these sheep, and the shepherds each would have a special, most of them had a special call. You know, some had a whistle and some had a yell and some had a, if those of you who watch Storage Wars, you know, maybe you're like Dave and every bid you go, yep. And but they had some sort of a shout that they would do and everybody would recognize that and come in. Jesus says, but I go a step beyond that. The picture is the same, that he's the shepherd coming and he's about to call out the sheep that belong to him. But he doesn't just make a noise. He calls them by name. What a shepherd. That he knows each one of us by name. We don't just belong, but we're known. He's actually going to expand on that a little further down. But he shepherds us with authority and affinity. There may be another picture inside that picture. You remember when Adam was created and was given authority over the animals, that God brought the animals to him and he was to give each one of them their name. That was a demonstration of authority. Matter of fact, that's one of the ways that you as parents show your authority over your children. You name them. And in Old Testament times especially, you would name them according to their character. So Jacob, for instance, gets this name Supplanter because he's the one who's hanging on to his brother's heel. And Esau is all red and hairy when he's born. And so he's called Edom. He's given that name. And that would happen. But Adam was to look at each creature and understand its features and its characteristics and give it an appropriate name. And God said, that's your authority as my vice regent. You get to do that. And there may be something of this picture here that Christ knows your name, not just your moniker, But he knows your character. He calls you for who and what you are. His authority probably rests there, but the idea here is his intimacy. He saves us as individuals, not as accidents of religion. I tremble to think of how impersonally true religion with God can be thought of in the idea that, well, I'm just one of the nameless or faceless masses that came to Christ, but it was never so. You came to Christ because the shepherd stood by the fold and called you by name. That's how you became his. He singled you out. It's an amazing thing. Oh, and I know we get all altruistic all of a sudden. Well, what about so-and-so? He didn't call him. What's that to you? He called you by name. Peter tried that when Jesus told him that he was going to die an ugly death. And so Peter said, well, what about this guy? And he points at John. And Jesus says, what's it to you if he stays alive until I come again? You're supposed to follow me. What about the rest? Well, follow him. He's called you by name. You didn't just stumble into the kingdom. Nobody gets into heaven by accident. There's this amazing authoritative act of God where he looks at you and calls you. Some of you this morning, you're not Christians yet, but you have heard him calling. You know he has, and you've resisted. You said, no, I want to be my own. I want to live my own life. I don't want to have to follow the shepherd, but he's calling you again today. That's how faithful he is. He saw to it that you were in a place again today where you will hear the gospel again and hear the call again because he's calling you by name. You know who you are. Hear him today. Listen. He's calling you to follow him, to be his own, to walk with him. In 1 Peter 2, we read these incredible words. For believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who didn't just call you, but called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Man, he doesn't leave us where we are when he saves us. But he brings us to himself and calls us out of the darkness, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, as Brian was reminding us and applying some of this to what's just happened in Connecticut and the horrible darkness that's there right now. And the display of it. He doesn't call us to leave us there. He calls us into light so that we might know him, might know life, might know truth, might know the living God. And he doesn't just call and call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at verse 3 again. To him the gatekeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The emphasis here is on the leading. Our shepherd leads us. He doesn't drive us. He's not cruel. He's not harsh. But he leads us. He goes the way before us. And for us in reality, I spent part of the day Friday with someone some of you might know, Cecil Van Houten. Cecil was the piano player for our quartet for a number of years. And I had heard that Cecil was ill. I knew he'd had bypass surgery a couple years ago. And then my brother went up to see him, and he called me and he said, hey, do you know that the Seaman, which we called him because nobody wants to be called Cecil, that the Seaman is sick. He's awaiting a heart transplant. He's up at Strong. He's been there for 7 weeks. He said he feels pretty confident because his bedmate, the guy in the stall next to him, was there for 11 months waiting for his heart. So he said, 7 weeks, I think I can I can handle that. We talked, and there was just such a sweet confidence. You know, God's brought me here. This is part of it. And my shepherd won't leave me. He won't depart. He'll keep me. He's called me out of darkness, but even more, He leads us. And where has He led? Well, He's already led us through death and through burial and through resurrection. He's gone before us. He's gone before us. He knows what we'll experience in those hours. And He doesn't send us there. He leads us. He goes first. He knows what it is to suffer all the things that we've suffered and what it is to endure the things that we endure because He went first. He goes first through God's judgment and fire so that all those who trust in Him can go through that same judgment safely and come out the other side. He's lived life. He's lived human life with all of its intricacies and pitfalls and all of its issues and all of its temptations. He's gone before us and He knows. I couldn't help but catch as I've been reading the early chapters of the Gospels in this last week, especially as we're entering the Christmas season and being reminded of the event that took place when the wise men went to visit Herod and elicited from him the information that the Messiah should be born in Bethlehem. After they left, Herod was pretty ticked off. It was a challenge to his throne. So he sent out an edict that all the children 2 years and under in the district near Bethlehem would be put to death. Killed them. Most commentators agree, because it was a pretty small geographical area, it was probably about 20 children, just what we saw this weekend. But you know what the horror of that was in that day? It never even made the newspapers. Herod was so cruel, had murdered so many people, was so wicked, the 20 babies didn't even make the headlines. The only one who records it in history is Matthew. It was ignored. I see an incredible amount of impact the Gospels had on the world that we consider that outrageous today. Even the lost. We value things differently, but He went before us. He wasn't born into a vanilla world. He was born into a world filled with terror and all kinds of cruelty and uncertainty. He has gone before us. He has gone before you, believer. And you can trust Him. Your shepherd leads you. He doesn't send you any place where He hasn't gone before. We drop down then to verse 10. Or pardon me, verse 4. Which I had already done. Drop down to verse 10, number 5. He continues to outline the wonder of His ministry. And He says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That we might have life. He gives us everything this life cannot. Now, if you're looking for security in this present world, it is not to be found. If you're looking for certainty in this present world, it is not to be found. If you're looking for an absolute guarantee of physical health, it is not to be found. If you're looking for an absolute guarantee that your 401k won't become a .401k, it is not to be found. If you're looking for the absolute guarantee that nothing will ever happen to your kids or your parents or your wife or your husband, those aren't the guarantees He gives. He gives us everything this life can't give us. It can't give us eternal hope. It can't give us reconciliation to the Father. It can't give us forgiveness of sins. It can't give us the promise of eternal life. It can only give us what we have. And that's pretty paltry. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says this phrase that he came to give us abundant life is life to the full. And it suggests fat, contented, flourishing sheep not terrorized by brigands. That's what he gives us. So that we don't have to be terrorized by what's going on around us. Life, he says, at its scarcely imagined best. Life that doesn't lie in the brokenness of this fallen world with death and distress and sickness and trials and war and pain of all kinds, but life totally devoid of these and filled with endless delights. That's the life he promises us. That's the life that's in him. I came that you might have real life. Life that wakens you to the truth. So that you understand the universe and how it's functioned and what's happened to the human race in the fall and how there's redemption from it in the blood of Jesus Christ. Real life, the fullness of life, the truth of life, so that we grapple with all that it really is, but do so with the absolute confidence that he's leading us beyond this life into that which is so much more, or as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, but as it's written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. That's life. There's so much to be had, and how it is that we are so disappointed with just what's going on around us. This is broken. This is sin-filled, and the life he promises is transcendent and not touched by any of those things in the days to come. What a Christ. Sixth, he says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one who lays it down. He doesn't just risk his life for ours. He substitutes his life for ours in death. He doesn't risk his life. A really good conscientious shepherd may risk his life. A good cop may risk his life for you. He does it every day. Or a good fireman. They're all willing to risk their lives for us, but he doesn't say that. He says, no, I actually stand in your place and die for you. He didn't come to just risk his life and be heroic in that sense. He came to take the full wrath of God, the punishment, the just punishment on sin and wickedness in our place that we might go free. And that's what makes him the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I do it. I give my all. And if I can say, this isn't the strange kind of wishy-washy concept of Christ dying for us that has become so prevalent in the world today. I read a guy talking about it just the other day, but let me decode his way of expressing it and tell you what he really meant. It's as though Jesus is a lifeguard on a beach, and he sees some people out there in the water drowning. And so he runs out at the end of the pier and he jumps in and drowns. And in the process says, I'm doing this so you can see how much I love you. It doesn't save anybody. If all Jesus did in dying on the cross was try to say, well, this is just how much I love you. He didn't do a thing. Unless he stood in our place and took the wrath of God, he doesn't save us. This isn't a sentimental salvation. This is real and supernatural. And unbelievable. When my wife got her last speeding ticket, notice I said last speeding ticket, I paid the fine. But if she was going to jail, I'd see her in a couple months. I visit her a lot. And no court would allow me to go to jail in her place. What amazing love, what a transcendent gospel this is. That God the Father sent his son. He said, I love these sheep. I love them. And the son said, I know you love them, and I love them too. And he said, but they're in such bad shape, and I am just, and I have to judge them. The son said, I know. So can I go in their place? Can you do that to me? I'm willing, so that you can have them back. Father said, yeah, that's what we're going to do. That's how you have salvation. It's why you don't tremble at the thought of standing before the judgment seat of God when that day comes. Because Christ has already taken all of it on himself. Willingly, joyfully, and completely. He didn't just risk his life for us. He laid it down. He substituted for us that day. That was the highest crime that humanity could ever commit. It was the pinnacle of human evil. Now, we look at what happened in Connecticut and we say that is evil. It is. We look at what happened with Gerald Laughlin, we say that was evil, and it was. We look at what happened at the movie theater a few months ago, and we say that was evil, and it absolutely was. We look at the massacres by the communists in so many different countries over the years, and we say that's evil. It was. But the pinnacle of human evil was when we as a race, without a single dissenting voice, gathered together and murdered the one man who was absolutely sinless and loved us to perfection. That's evil. And it was on that day, if any time, when the heavens should have split open and God the Father should have wiped us all out. But Christ was interposing himself. He was in that moment of the most grotesque human evil imaginable standing in our place. That we might yet hear the gospel. That we might yet know his love and his grace. He's a good shepherd. And let me, as a sideline, add to that then, if he will do that for you, what won't he do for you? Oh, beloved, he is so good. So amazing. Drop down just a little bit further. Picking up in, well, we'll read all the way through. The thief comes from 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he who's a hired hand and not a shepherd who doesn't own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and he scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And then he repeats, but I'm the good shepherd. And I know my own and my own know me. To what extent? Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. I got a letter this week from the president of a major seminary, a man I really respect. And the letter started out, Dear Reed. Well, he knew my name, but this is a man I've never met. It was a fundraising letter. You get those. Lots of people seem to know your name, but they don't know you. And it is one of the deepest cries of the human heart to truly be known. What is it that is the big shock that happens in marriage, usually? Is that at some point, we each wonder, why doesn't the other one know me better? I want to be known a certain way. But no human being can know us the way we want to be known. Not ultimately. But he knows us. He knows us the way the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. With infinite intimacy. Matter of fact, The longer you're married, you might say, the less I know the person I'm married to. No, not him. He knows us. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this passage, thought was just so rich. He said, like a good shepherd, Christ knows all his believing people, their names, their families, their dwelling places, their circumstances, their private history, their experience, their trials. With all these things, Jesus is perfectly acquainted. The amazing thing is that he knows that and he still saves us, right? There's not a thing about the least and lowest of them with which he is not familiar. The children of this world may not know Christians and may count their lives folly, but the Good Shepherd knows them thoroughly. And wonderful to say, though he knows them, he does not despise them. We were having a little bit of a discussion. All the elders are reading together a book called A Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp right now. We were sharing around the table on that a week or so ago, and one of the guys said, you know, At times I don't want other people to really know me because I'm afraid that if they really find out who I am, they'll leave me. Every one of us identified with that statement. I know exactly what that is. Steve Brown used to say it in almost every sermon. He said, if I knew how evil all of you really were, I wouldn't preach to you. And if you knew how evil I was, you wouldn't listen. It's true. We have so many hidden things in our hearts. But Christ knows them all. And he loves us. Keeps us. Like a good shepherd, Christ cares tenderly for all his believing people. He provides for all their wants in the wilderness of this world and leads them by the right way to a city of habitation. He bears patiently with their many weaknesses and infirmities and does not cast them off because they are wayward, erring, sick, footsore, or lame. He guards and protects them against all their enemies, as Jacob did the flock of Laban. And those that the Father has given him, he will be found at last to have lost none. He doesn't just know of us, he knows us. And beloved, he knows you and all your hypocrisy and all your hidden sins. And he loves you perfectly. And your sin can't alter that because his blood atones for it all. I know my own and my own know me. You can't help but think of Psalm 139, can you? O Lord, you've searched me and known me. There was a time when that statement terrified me. Because I know what goes on in my own heart at times. And the thought that he knows me and has searched me and known me and knows my doubting and my faithlessness at times. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. And you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Oh, how precious to me are your thoughts. Oh God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. That astounds me. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. And do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. But search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Every sheep can safely pray to our shepherd. And then in verse 16, In verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. The picture there, of course, is that the ones he's calling immediately are coming out of Israel. And then he tells us, but that call is going to go out in all the earth, and there will be those who come to us from all over, from every nation and from every race, from every circumstance in life, every ethnicity. God is not the white God or the Indian God or the African God. He's God. He's not the God of middle-class suburban Republicans or the God of rich elites or merely the God of the poverty-stricken and the downtrodden. He's the God of humanity, because every single one of us needs a Savior. Every strata of society, every individual in every group needs to be redeemed from their sins. And he says, and I have sheep from all over the place, and I will gather them in. It's a good shepherd. It's a good shepherd. And then, ninth. Yep. I jumped ahead myself, didn't I? You saw where I was going. He doesn't just give us some nicer version or an easier version of life now. What a shallow thing that would be. No, his promises in verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Do you know that for certain, Christian, that your life in him is eternal and can't be lost? That you'll never perish? You say, but what if I stumble and fall? Yeah, well, life. Life. Eternal life. I've heard people use the analogy that God gives us salvation like this. I have this clicker, and I give you this clicker, and who knows, you may lose that clicker. If that's salvation, I'm a mess because all my pockets have holes in them. No, he doesn't say, I give it to you that way. He says, I give you life, and I give you eternal life. Now, the thing about eternal life is it's eternal. That would seem self-explanatory. Which is that it can't end. It's either eternal or it isn't. And if he says, I give you eternal life, then the life he gives you is eternal. And you rest in that. I've given you eternal life. If all he gives us is a life extension here, we're a mess. infinitely more than a nicer life now. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says it, doesn't he? If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. If the only thing Jesus can do for you now is give you a nice life now, man, get your money back. Because this life is only so long, and then it ends, and then there's an eternity to be dealt with. And you want eternal life, not temporary life. Can you imagine that, if that's what the verse said? Verse 28. Let me read it to you again in a current translation. I give them temporary life, and they hopefully will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, maybe. If you've got that translation, burn it, because that isn't accurate. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And then he caps that off by saying, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Matter of fact, he duplicates it. He goes beyond that and says, matter of fact, they're in my Father's hand as well, and you can't snatch them out of the two of our hands together. Sorry. Not going to happen. No one will snatch them out of our hands. Now, you all know this passage, but that's okay. Indulge me. We'll close with this. It's Romans 8. So, if that all be true, what shall we say to these things? Now, in Romans, of course, he's saying, what shall we say to these things based on everything he said in Romans 1 through 7? But here, we'll use it in this case, too. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The idea is, who can finally get you to be on the hook for your own sin when it's God who justifies, who has declared you righteous? Who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, he was raised. He was raised for our justification. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I know some people want to add a couple of things beyond what's written in this passage, but the idea of what he's about, what he writes right now, is that it's meant to be complete. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? No. You mean if I'm going through tribulation, that doesn't mean I'm separated from Christ? That's right. You're not. Tribulation doesn't separate you from Christ. Doesn't separate you from his love. Nor does distress. Nor does persecution. Or famine. You mean that a Christian might go through tribulation, distress, and persecution, and even famine? Yeah, maybe even nakedness. And you'll still not be abandoned by your shepherd. You'll still not be separated from him. He'll be right there with you. Or danger, or even sword, physical attack. Why? Well, see, as it's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Because we belong to him and we're in a fallen world, we're in a hostile place. No, but in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're more than conquerors through our great faith that grabbed him. No. We're more than conquerors through our doctrinal stand because we held it sure. No. We're more than conquerors because we read the right Bible. No. We're more than conquerors because he loved us. Because he loved us. And so I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What about my failure? Would you go back and read this, please? When you get a chance. I have two quick applications. And the first is, if you're not a Christian here today, will you please consider the fact that one of the most pitiful descriptions of anyone in the Bible is a picture that he uses where he describes the people as being sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 9, we're told, when he, that's Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That condition is such a sad condition that even the heart of Christ is moved by it. It's a picture of being helpless and hopeless and defenseless against the world and against our own flesh and even the devil who is really there. Doesn't it terrify you that in a moment's time you might be whisked out of this life into eternity to stand before the judgment seat of God? And that you are sitting here today still defying him like you have all your life. Knowing that it took nothing less than the blood of Christ on the cross to serve as a remedy for sin, can you imagine that wrath poured out on you for eternity without hope of remedy? When all the while the gospel's being preached to you and you're being invited by God himself to come and be forgiven and be brought into his fold. He's calling you by name right now. Will you come? Oh, come. Come. Christian, the old hymn title has it rest. Take time today to count your blessings. Name them one by one. The music is as hokey as all get out, but the theology is as sound as it gets. Count your blessings, especially in light of the temporary and temporal trials you may be facing right now. Balance them off with a fresh look at your shepherd and know that you are his and he is yours and that he will bring you safely home when the day is done. He won't fail. Not a one of those that are his will he lose. All these sorrows, all these trials, all these difficulties will end. And they will end in eternal bliss in the arms of your sweet shepherd. Balance that today. Go back and revisit that for yourself today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that at this time of the year, as we recall Jesus coming to earth to take on human flesh, to walk, to suffer, to die, to pay. What an amazing shepherd he is. I pray for those that are here this morning that don't know you yet. Call to them strongly, powerfully, effectually. And that little tiny yielding that you see, take advantage of and snatch them up in your arms and make them your own. Wash them from their guilt and sin. Call them by name. And Father, for your people today, as we tremble at the fallen world around us and the things that frighten us, because they are horrors and the result of evil. Oh, but let us set our faith, our delight, our joy, our confidence, our hope in the shepherd who has given himself for us and will bring us safely home. Thank you for these things, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand together as we close with O Church Arise.
Church, arise and put your eyes. the call of Christ our Captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given. With shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies. An army bold, whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness. Our call to
God, from whom all blessings flow.